This is a transformational key. If you don't get this key, your Christian life is not going to be that. You're not going to have a Christian life. If you don't get this key, you're not going to go anywhere. You're not going to grow. You're not going to do anything but go backwards. And even so, you may not even be Christian. So we're talking about Romans 12, 1 and 2. It's a very familiar passage. It's an absolutely critical passage that you understand to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The key to the Christian life is to have a renewed attitude. The key to the Christian life is to constantly be continually renewing your mind. Constantly, continually having a renewed perspective about who God is and what His will is. This morning, we're going to look at three things that are essential. Three essential truths that will enable you to have a renewed attitude, a renewed way of looking at it. If you look on your outline there, the first is you must have a proper motivation, total consecration, and continual transformation. So we're going to start with this idea of having a proper motivation. A proper motivation. In other words, why is it so important that you have a renewed attitude? Because if you get this, if you get the why, then the what is real easy. And the how comes right into place. Motivation. So are you motivated to have a renewed perspective on life? Are you motivated to have God's perspective functioning in the center of your life? Well, why would you want to do that? Well, that's what really the book of Romans has been working on since we've been studying it in Romans chapter 1 all the way through Romans chapter 11. And so think about all that Paul said. That's why it's so important. And we're going to break into that. But before we get there, I just want to impress upon us that this renewed perspective, how many here can think through different issues that your mind has changed on in the last 6 months? How about in the last year? Can you list them down? That's a renewed attitude. That's the exciting part of the Christian life. And I know for me, the more you grow and renew your thinking about who God is and what His will is in your life, the more you want to grow. But oftentimes, if you're like me, there's been many things when you first hear something new, and sometimes my reaction is, yes, that makes sense. I can see that. Sometimes it's like, no way. Absolutely not. I remember the first time I heard the concept that birth control would not be consistent with a biblical worldview. I'm like, no way. I mean, I fought against that hard. Like, that is ridiculous. You ever been there? You ever fight against the renewed attitude? You ever fight against the principles in Scripture? I remember when I first started thinking through issues most of my convictions I have now, I had exactly the opposite ones in my life. I have been a very worldly, selfish, self-centered person. I didn't come, you guys knew me since I came out here when I was 30 years old. That's 30 years behind me that, you know, I mean, when I first heard concepts of modesty, I'm like, I laughed it off. I'm like, that is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard in my life. Like, there's no way I would ever do that. Or issues of, family life or even the gospel. I had a half-cocked view of the gospel, didn't understand the gospel. So many things. So what I'm trying to say is, I've been wrong a lot on a lot of issues. I've been wrong on a lot of issues that I now hold dear. I had a worldly perspective, and I still do. There are plenty of issues in my life and motivations in my heart and thinkings in my wrong brain that are just worldly. You know, music was another big one. I mean, I love my heavy metal rock music and my rap music. I mean, I was into that stuff in the 80s. I would break dance, MC Hammer. Me, that's what I was about. I was doing that kind of stuff. So what I'm saying is I was wrong on those issues. Dead wrong. So this idea of having a renewed attitude, it means, I mean, in order to for me to come here and say the things that I say, I want you to know that I've wrestled through these things. I mean, I've wrestled through a lot of these issues. It took me years to come to some of the conclusions that I've come to. Years and years. And so I understand that the process of growth that it takes to have a renewed attitude. It just doesn't happen like that. Oh, I don't think I'll sin anymore. You know, having a kind and tender heart. That's my big one right now because I'm going through a trial in my family with my precious little daughter. And Lord, I want to have a kind heart through this trial. And all I can say is I can look back and I'm having a more kind heart this time than I did the last time I had this same trial. So that's growth. That's a renewed attitude. I'm not where I need to be. I'm not been perfected in Christ yet. But God is renewing my attitude. He's renewing my mind. So I'm not where I was. So you can look at issues, you know, perspectives that you change in your life. And then there's the inner working. There's the inner working of your heart and your core presuppositions on who you believe you are and how you relate to others and how you show kindness to them. So the renewed attitude is all of these things. That's why this is an absolutely foundational, essential concept that we completely know, own, master, learn, love, that we grow in God's grace in this area. Amen? And it starts with often the recognition of, you know what, I'm wrong, but God is right. And I know you hold that presupposition, right? I know you believe that. We all know that we're wrong. As Paul says, in my flesh dwells no good thing. That we're wrong, God's right. And so our belief in the sufficiency of Scripture, our belief in the sola scriptura, that the Bible is our infallible source for life, for doctrine, for everything, really is only as good as we allow the Bible to renew our mind. So this renewed attitude is the outworking of a belief in the sufficiency of Scripture. In other words, you can believe that the Bible is sufficient, but if your mind is not being continually renewed, you really don't, it doesn't do you any good. Your faith is worthless. You don't really have a transforming faith. Okay, so this one really is the litmus test to what you really believe about God's Word. If you really believe God's Word is really what it is, it will be renewing your mind. It will work effectively in those who believe. So turn with me to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I want to put this in its context. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. We see there's a therefore. Paul is drawing a conclusion. You know, if you see a therefore, what's it there for, right? Why is the therefore there? Well, it's there to draw a conclusion about what was stated previously. Well, what was stated previously? The basis of this is the mercies of God. So I'm going to urge you, I'm going to call you to attention. I'm going to urge you to do something. Therefore. So in other words, what I'm going to urge you to do, what I'm going to call you to do and plead with you, command you to do, is based on what I just taught you earlier. And that is explicitly stated by the mercies of God. A general word that covers everything that Paul just talked about in Romans chapter 1 to 11. So I want us to really grapple with this, with the first point of having a proper motivation. Because having a renewed mind is hard. You have to keep recognizing that you're wrong all the time. I'm wrong here, wrong here, wrong here. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. You have to love reproof more than you love yourself and your pride, because your pride keeps wanting you to say, yeah, I'm right. To be a follower of Christ is not. It's like, yeah, I'm wrong. I've been wrong about this and wrong about that and wrong. Boy, I really missed that one. I've been in sin. So a renewed attitude is based on mercy. So let's look at this mercy as we started in our study of Romans, and let's do a brief review of Romans. Paul gives us in chapter 1 the purpose of the book of Romans. Paul, Romans chapter 1:1, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his holy prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship. Why? For obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. So this has been written to us to teach us to be obedient to the faith. For obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among you, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So written to those who are called, Paul has sent this. He's writing this letter to teach us to be obedient to the faith. How do we be obedient to the faith? We have the answer for everything in the gospel. We have the short answer in 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the answer. That message is the power of God for salvation from faith to faith. Or in other words, by faith and by faith alone. It is issued by faith. It is received by faith. It is lived by faith. For it is written, the just shall live by faith. So it is this faith in the gospel and the gospel alone that is the power of God to salvation. Then Paul goes on and declares the problem. And the problem is you and the problem is me. And the problem is that we are in sin. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So faith comes by Christ and Christ alone. In other words, if you want to look anywhere else for that kind of righteousness, you ain't going to find it. And Paul is going to spend the next couple chapters dealing with why you cannot find righteousness in you and me, no matter where you are, no matter where you've come from, no matter what religion you're at, no matter where you were born, rich, poor, fat, skinny, black, white, Puerto Rican, ugly, Jew, Gentile, it doesn't matter. We're all the same, we're all made of the same cloth, and in our hearts, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. So Paul walks through that and he takes the Gentiles to task first. And that would be most of us in this room. Coming from an antinomian, lawless, hating God perspective, Paul gets right to the point. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Not that they didn't know. God showed them clearly in the creation. God showed them clearly in their conscience. They knew. They had witness of. But mankind are not ignorant in that they did not know that God exists, for he has made it evident to them. But they are so wicked, they take the revelation that God is given, and they twist it, and they suppress it. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Because, verse 21, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their hearts. And their foolish hearts were darkened, professing to be wise, they became fools. And what does God do? He gives them over to a debased mind. Gives them over. Gives them over. So there's your Gentiles. There's America. And then you have those group of people that were, hey, we're better than them. We're more religious than them. And all men do this. They all want to have some kind of man-made mechanism by which they justify themselves. And you go to any culture, any ethnic group of people, it doesn't matter where they are, who they are, they all have something that they want to not, but I'm a little better, I'm a little notched up. Except for the people that know that they're sinners. And there's people in every culture that they're just sinners and they know that because of the way they sin. But then there's always the people that, yeah, but I'm a little better because I don't sin like that. And so Paul takes them to task. And the best group of people on the planet that had that down pat would have been the Jews. I mean, the Jews had actually the law of God. And so what did they do with the law? They messed it up. They made it, and they made themselves twice a son of perdition. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? So even though you think you're better than them because you have this notch up attitude and you don't sin exactly like that, but you know what? When you break it down, you're doing the same thing, aren't you? When you really, you break it down to the fundamental principle of loving God, loving one another, you're not doing that. You've done the same thing. You are guilty. You are without excuse. Let me ask you, how do you think you're going to escape the judgment of God? Verse 17, indeed, you who are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in the darkness, instructor of the foolishness, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and the truth of the law, yet therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You shovel it out, but you sure don't rake it in. You put it out there, but you do not apply the law word of God to yourself. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because it is you, as it is written. So the conclusion of the matter, Romans 3, as it is written, 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seek after God. They all turn aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Those whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, what? That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. All of the world is guilty before God. All of the world, everybody in the world is guilty before God. The law makes one guilty. The law is the righteous standard of God that reveals the total sinfulness of man, the total depravity of man. No matter what slice of the cloth you come from, you are totally in sin. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Legalism is out of the question. You cannot take God's law and make yourself righteous. It will never work. It only leads you to greater despair. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Not the knowledge of salvation, the knowledge of sin. So what do we do now? Paul just argued an airtight case that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Enter the grace of God. Chapter 3, verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. So the wrath of God is revealed. Now we have the righteousness of God that is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely. And what does justified mean? It means when you are declared righteous, a sinner is declared righteous, while that sinner is still in the sinning state based not on his own works, but on the merits of another, on the merits of Christ. Being justified freely, being declared righteous freely. How? See it right there. By his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, turning away the wrath of God by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just in that he what? Punishes sin, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Right there. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's the righteousness that's revealed by faith. Where is the boasting then? It is excluded by what law? Of works. Can you work for this? Can it be gained by some legalistic effort? No way! There's no boasting. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. A man is declared righteous by faith. And by faith alone. And then chapter 4 comes and he uses two witnesses, key witnesses, to show that Abraham being justified, how? By faith, when he believed in God. Was he declared righteous in Genesis? Was he declared righteous before he was circumcised or after he was circumcised? That's right, before he was circumcised. That's Paul's whole point in Romans chapter 4, arguing that, look, Father Abraham, the father of us all, right? He was declared righteous by faith and faith alone. Then he was circumcised. It was not of works. He was saved before he was circumcised. And you know what? So are you. You are saved before you're doing any works. You're not saved by the works of the law. You're saved by faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ. And we all say, amen. The promises of God that God has given are a tremendous blessing. And actually, in verse 4 or 5, he says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So right there, I mean, I highlight that. Justifies the ungodly. Justify, think about that. Justifies the ungodly. How many ungodly we have here? He justifies the ungodly. You got it? Ungodly. It doesn't make any sense. How do you justify the ungodly? The ungodly get, they're ungodly. They're condemned. No, God justifies the ungodly by faith. He justifies the ungodly. It's an alien righteousness. It's not a righteousness that we possess in and of ourselves. It's a righteousness that's given. It's gifted. It's granted. His faith is accounted for righteousness. So Abraham is a witness, and also David is a witness. Two witnesses. Just as David also declared the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Then chapter 5, we have this concluding statement. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have this standing. We have this peace with God. And we stand now positionally in the courts of heaven, having the legal ramifications of our unjust ungodliness before God been wiped away by the blood of Jesus Christ, having been given an alien righteousness, not of our own, but granted to us by faith in Jesus Christ as a gift. We've been given, those who believe, Christ's righteousness. Christ worked for it. He was perfect. He was perfected. He never sinned. And those who have faith in him gain, get, receive his righteousness accredited to their account, imputed to them. Therefore, having been justified by faith, the ungodly are justified by faith, and therefore we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in this hope, elpis, hope, confidence. We know what we know because we know it from Scripture. We know it from history, the working of our God through the work of Jesus Christ. For when we are still without strength, Christ died in due time. He died for us. And this justification that we have was lost through Adam, but is gained through Christ. Romans chapter 5. So many are lost, are made sin and die all because of Adam. So also as our representative, Adam, switching to Christ now, who fulfilled all righteousness, those who are in Christ have been granted this justification. Free gift of God. What do we do with this free gift? You hear Paul's opponents saying to him, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If this is so free, you don't have to work for it. Is it just going to lead to more unrighteousness? Absolutely not. And Paul takes that to task in chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? Absolutely not. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And his whole answer is union with Christ. Hello. If you have union with Christ, see, faith brings you into union with God, union with Christ. And you don't understand, you who even would say that, you don't understand the gospel. You don't understand what faith in the gospel is all about. Because if you think you can be united with Christ, buried with him in the likeness of his death, raised with him in the likeness of his resurrection, which is exactly what your Christian baptism was meant to communicate, that you have this union with Christ. And he calls into account that baptism event. So you have been united with Christ. There's no way you can continue to sin. There's absolutely no way. You will be raised in the likeness, you're buried in the likeness of his death, raised with him in the likeness of his resurrection, that you may walk in newness of life. Therefore, and he uses this word, present, consider, the same word in Romans 12, present your body as a living sacrifice. Same word, present. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. Present your bodies. Present your, as you all know how to present your members of to sin, right? You all know when you get angry, you present your fist and you hit the wall or you hit a person. God forbid. You present your body and you get angry with your body, and your body is a member of unrighteousness. So flip that. You who've been united with Christ, consider yourself dead to sin, alive unto God. You're not under the law, you're under grace. You're not under the law as in the condemnation of law under legalism. You're under the grace of God that frees you from these things and frees you to live a life of righteousness. Either way, you're a slave. Either way, you're a slave. You're either a slave to God or a slave to sin. What shall we say? Because 6:15, because we are not under the law, but under the grace. Certainly not. But you do not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. And I tell you what, brothers and sisters, those who have been born again, like actually born again, you've received the new birth, you've been united with Christ, you will be a slave of righteousness through the process of the renewing of your mind. Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 7, then we're free from the condemnation of the law because we died with Christ. And it's not that the law that's sinful, the law is right and holy and right on. The problem is indwelling sin. Romans chapter 7 takes that to task. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Romans 7:24, who will deliver me? Jesus Christ. And then we have the glorious chapter, Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And the life that we live now, we live by faith in Him. And talking about the power of indwelling sin, how we can be free from that by the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk after the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so we see those who are walking according to the Spirit are fulfilling the law of God. And the scripture puts that right together. A spiritual person is one who obeys God's law word. That's what being filled with the Holy Spirit is all about. Being conformed to righteousness. Not just positionally now, in sanctification. The practical outworking of that. And Satan has put a wedge in the Christian church. He puts a wedge just like you split a piece of wood apart. Wham, wham, wham. And that's the Spirit and the Word and the law and the Spirit. And somehow a spiritual person in our day and age does not need to be an obedient person to Scripture. It's not the direction Paul takes this. That the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And then he talks about the complete and utter war that we are in. Kill or be killed, the mortification of the flesh. But if you are in the flesh, verse 9, but if you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his, and Christ is in you. The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death, be putting to death the mortification, mortification means killing, putting to death the deeds of the body, and that's the process. Putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Who are the sons of God? Who are those who are filled with the Spirit? Those who are putting to death the deeds of their flesh. Those who are understanding the lawlessness within them, indwelling sin, and they put that to death, and they die to self, so that they may live unto righteousness. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Daddy, Abba, Father. We cast ourselves on Him. Our Father who gave us His Son, we trust in Him. And He sanctifies us. He grows us. He has mercy on us. Abba, Father, and the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed, even we have to suffer, we know that nothing shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the Spirit-filled life. That's the prayer-filled life. Praying without ceasing. Seeking Christ and His mercy and His grace. So Paul is answering that the gospel is the answer and that the answer is not in us. We have a problem with indwelling sin. And Christ came to remove that indwelling sin, to remove the penalty of sin in justification, to remove the power of sin in sanctification. That sanctification is worked out through the power of the Holy Spirit, which confirms in us the Word of God and enables us, empowers us to live a life of righteousness, which looks like putting to death the sin nature. Then a question comes up. What about the Jews? What about the Word of God? What about the promises? We have 9, 10, and 11. What about the promises made to Israel? Well, you know, they're rejecting their Messiah. And it doesn't look like what we would think would happen here. What is going on? And so Paul takes that to task. I tell you the truth. I'm not lying. I love the Jews. He says, I wish I would be given for them. He says, but verse 6, 9, 6. But it is not that the Word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are Israel. And then he goes and he declares with very specific language why that is true. And he says, the word of God will not fail because God is sovereign. God has a plan. It's from eternity past to eternity future. And the divinely appointed, elected plan of God will not fail. It will come to pass because God said it will. And He's sovereign in bringing it to pass. He has mercy on whom He has mercy. He has compassion on whom He has compassion. God is absolutely sovereign. Then, in chapter 10, he says, man is absolutely responsible. You're responsible to believe the gospel. If you do not believe the gospel, there is consequences of unbelief. And so he presents the gospel to be believed. And then he puts that up into chapter 11. And he says very clearly, all Israel will be saved. In God's eschatological plan, I believe, dealing with ethnic Israel at the end, don't set any dates. I don't know what that means other than what the scripture says. But there's a tree, and us Gentiles, I do know this, we've been grafted into it. Okay? And if we've been grafted into it, we're not to get cocky and think that just because we've received all these tremendous benefits that were not ours, we are the wild olive tree, God's taken us Gentiles and put us into these promises to make the Jews jealous for a season of time. He will not also bring this up to pass in His sovereign way. In other words, know the goodness of God and know the severity of God. That's the point of that. He brought us in and He can bring us out. Know the goodness and the severity of God. Know that God is good. Know that God is sovereign. Know that God shows mercy. You know that God can remove mercy based on His will. What does it mean based on His will? I leave it at based on His will. Taking everything that God takes into account. I think we can trust Him on that. So Paul ends with a doxology at this point. He says, wow, praise God, hallelujah. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He says it this way. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it should be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever and ever and ever. And all God's people said, amen and amen. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Look at it now. I beseech you, therefore. Now think about that in your mind. Therefore, based on everything that God has done in Christ, the justification, the sanctification, the promise of glorification, to undeserving vessels, to undeserving sinners. Therefore, do this. By the mercies of God, be motivated by mercy. Be motivated by mercy. The mercy of God. Every true Christian is primarily motivated by one thing and one thing alone. That is the mercy of God. Every true Christian is motivated, and there's a lot of ways you could say this, is motivated by the gift of God's salvation. Every true Christian is motivated out of thankfulness for justification. The Christian life begins at the point of justification. See, before you're justified, you're just selfish, trying to gain. When God gives you, as a gift, what you can never gain on your own, that's the beginning point of a worshipful attitude towards God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, I've been given righteousness. It's a gift of God. Therefore, everything in my life is as a response to His mercy. All of the Christian life flows from the gospel. All of the Christian life flows, all of the ethics. And there's a lot of ethics to the Christian life, isn't there? Don't do this, do this. Don't do this, do this. There's a lot of don't do's in the Christian life. And there's a lot of should do's in the Christian life. The reason Christianity is not a legalistic-based religion is because of the gospel. See, the gospel takes care of legalism. It's not about should do or could do. It's about Christ did it. It's done. I'm forgiven. My guilt has been taken away. Now that the gospel has done this, therefore, the Christian life. Now, I am ready to look at all the should do's and can't do's and should do's with a heart of sin. I'm forgiven. I am loved. And I love my Father in a relationship. I want to please God by His grace. So everything's about grace. Everything's about mercy. I want to love God. How do I love God? According to His Word. He who loves me keeps my commandments. So you better believe I am going to immerse myself into the ethics of Scripture. I'm going to immerse myself and understand the commands of God because I've been forgiven. What do I do now? Just walk away? Don't really have faith then, do I? Therefore, I'm motivated by the mercies of God to do what? Total consecration. Next verse, total consecration, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. Total consecration. Total consecration. By God's mercy, here's what you do. The first step of having a renewed attitude is you must understand that you are completely dead. Total consecration. A living sacrifice, your body, all that you are on the altar. The burnt offering, Leviticus chapter 1. What was unique about the burnt offering? Totally consumed. Take it, kill it, bleed it out, put it on the altar, and burn the whole thing. Totally consumed. You got the picture? Leviticus chapter 1. Why? As a sweet-smelling aroma to God. Total consecration. Totally consumed, total consecration, all of your body. Get it on the altar and die. Total consecration. The problem is, you want to jump off the altar. Oh, I don't want to stay on the altar. You jump off the altar. Go to the foot of the cross and stay there. You lay down on the altar and you die. God doesn't want you to die, actually, spiritually. Because you're to be a living sacrifice. How do you be a living sacrifice? It's kind of like opposites, aren't they? A living sacrifice. Sacrifice, by definition, is dead. But we're to be living. How? Total consecration to God. That's the point. We die with Christ so we may live with Him. We consider ourselves dead to sin that we may be alive unto Him. I think the point here is total consecration. Our bodies, everything about us is to be given wholeheartedly to God, put in the altar, left there to be holy, set apart, completely sanctified and dedicated to God, that we may be a living sacrifice. That is, we live daily by His grace. So once you reach that point and you recognize everything about you in your natural man is contrary to God, you begin to die. When you begin to die, you can realize, wow, there is life as a living sacrifice, as I have now been given over completely to God. A living sacrifice, holy. And this is, there it is, this is acceptable to God. I think acceptable to God is parallel to Leviticus 1, a sweet aroma to the Lord. The burnt offering was all about what? Worship. Leviticus was all about what? Worship, holiness to the Lord. Worship, 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 right? Who would want that? God wants that. What is worship? Worship is what God declares in His Word. We don't know how to worship God. We think we do, but we're wrong. Amen? Right? I want to worship God this way. I want to worship God this way. And God says, your worship is noise. Be quiet. Stop worshiping me in a way that angers me. He says, I'm tired of your man-made worship. He wants a God-centered worship. How do you know what God-centered worship is? The Word of God. That's the regulative principle. God regulates the worship that He wants, and He declares what He wants in His Word, a sweet smelling aroma. This is acceptable to God. And what does God want? You, all of you. You, all of you on the altar, dead to Him, dead to sin, but alive to God. How? Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who completely gave Himself. He completely sacrificed Himself, didn't He? Held nothing back, went all the way to Calvary's cross, died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. So we who follow Him, sometimes God does call people to actually go all the way and become martyred for the cause of Christ. But for most of us, we are called to lay down our lives on the altar of His grace and mercy and consider ourselves dead to sin because we died with Him, that we may be a living sacrifice and live out the life that He has in the power of His resurrection. And this is acceptable to God. And I love this last phrase, which is your reasonable service. Reasonable service. This is your act of worship. This is your spiritual act of worship. It's the reasonable, the logikos. It's only logical. It only makes sense that in light of everything God did for you, that you would give everything for Him. In light of God giving His all for you, that you would give your all to Him. Doesn't that make sense? Does that make sense? Who here does that make sense to? If God gave His all to you, does it make sense that you should give your all to Him? It makes sense, doesn't it? This is not inconsistent with logic. This is not inconsistent with who God is or anything. It's only inconsistent with one thing, and that is your flesh. Your flesh can constantly says the opposite. I should get more than what I deserve. What you deserve is what? Judgment and hell. But your flesh says, I should get more than what I should get more. I should have more. I should be more happy, more successful, more whatever. This is your reasonable service to God. This is your worship. What? Total consecration. To have a renewed attitude, a renewed mind, or you could also call it reformed thinking, meaning reformed, meaning bringing back to Scripture, back to the Scriptures. In order to have this renewed attitude, you must have the proper motivation. And that is the mercy of God. What is that? Romans 1-11. You must have an understanding of total consecration. It's 100% or nothing. It's 100% or nothing. Put your hand to the plow, you don't look back. You can't. It's all of Christ. It doesn't mean you don't sin. It doesn't mean you don't have growth. Sanctification is progressive. But as a purpose attitude, this is the direction I'm going by God's grace, by His mercy. Now, what does that total consecration look like? What does it really look like to be totally consecrated to the Lord or in the process of that? And that's where the process comes in this chapter 2. I'm sorry, verse 2. So the first picture describes the second command. Total consecration or the sacrifice, which is your reasonable service, looks like this. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world. So there's two axioms. There's two points, worldliness and godliness. It's not this, but this. They're antithetical. There's the antithesis between worldliness and godliness. And the first command here is do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So they're polar opposites. There's the worldliness and then there's the godliness. Worldliness is what? What is worldliness? I would say worldliness. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life is not from, I'll read it here. First, look at that, 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. loving the world. What does it mean to love the world? For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. See, there's things in the world, but as we know, things aren't the problem, right? Money is not the problem. It's the love of money. It's the love of these things. So Scripture takes it to the next level and says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So what you would desire, the covetousness, the natural desires that lie in your body that go against God's will, that's the lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes, the coveting, the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth, always wanting more, never content where you are. The lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. So you actually are proud, boasting about what you have in this world or what you've done. The self-made man. I'm the self-made man. The pride of life. So worldliness broken down to its most basic concept would be a way of thinking. Worldliness is a worldview issue. It's in a, and I would put this in there, it's an emotional way of thinking. It's not like thinking without emotions, okay? But neither is it emotions without thought. It's all together. It's kind of who we are. It's a way of thinking. I was talking to one young man. Well, I wasn't talking to him. I was talking to someone, and they made the statement. This young man was in trouble. And he said, what good does talking do? What good does talking do? You need to talk about it. Talking does all the good if you can understand the problem is worldliness. And worldliness is a way of thinking. And we all have a way of thinking that is contrary to God. That's the problem. So as we talk about things, as we have, why do we hear preaching? It's to expose worldly lies that we may turn from them and believe the truth. Because the belief in the truth sets you free. In order to be free, you must believe the truth. It is something so simple, but it's so foundational to everything we say and do. We're often blind to the power of faith. I mean, it's just a matter of perspective. Perspective is pretty important, isn't it? For perspective, people can flip out and kill themselves. Just as it's a perspective. They have a perspective of their life that is so horrible that they kill themselves. So you see, from what we see is what we pursue. What we really believe is what we pursue. So perspective is critical. So think about Christianity. The gospel goes right to the cornerstone, the key point of perspective with God and with ourselves and our fellow man. And so the Bible is written to give us the right perspective so that we can be free from the lies. And Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and it's the truth that sets you free. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. So the mind is the battleground, and worldliness is this idea of loving that which is contrary to the Father. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. The love of the Father is not in him. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. It's not of the Father, but is of the world. So you see how they're contrary one to another. They cannot be reconciled. Syncretism is when you try to put them together. Right? Try to mix a little bit of this, a little bit of that, a little bit of the world, a little bit of Christianity. Mix them up together. And you come up with a new brand of faith, but it's not consistent with either the world or Scripture. And that's what takes down many, many Christians. That's what Israel did. They had their fear of God, Yahweh, and they added their idols into it. Try to mix them up together for a compromise that was very, very damaging. And so God says very clearly, this is not of the Father. No way, shape, or form. All that is in the world then is passing away. The world, passing away. Here today, gone tomorrow. So do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to the thinking patterns of this world. Do not be conformed to the way, to what the world does. What they think. How they do it. Right? And so now we get into ideas of culture. Culture is the expression of a worldview. You know, some things in culture are neutral in that they don't in and of themselves communicate anything. Let's take money. There's nothing wrong I mean, if it's honest money, true money, there's nothing wrong in and of itself with money, right? It's what you do with it. It's the love of money that causes all kinds of problems. It's a medium, right? Music is a medium. It's what you do with it. It's how you use it. So mediums are neutral, and the world is full. I mean, the creation is good. We're not Gnostics. We believe that the created order is wonderful. It is good. It is right, and we should enjoy it and engage in it and take dominion of it. But that's our perspective of it. The world has an equal and opposite perspective on everything, on every issue, on every expression that they do. So you understand the dichotomy between God's will and worldliness. And we need to be aware of this, because in our days, we would all agree, I think, that the church in our culture is what? Was worldly. We've allowed the world to come into the church. We've allowed the world to come into the family. And so the church often thinks more consistently. And you look at Barna's research, right? They all bear out, you know, divorce and, you know, sexual immorality, you know, before marriage, all these statistics. The church is the same as the world. That means those who call themselves Christians are worldly. That's the culture that we live in. So we are not pressing the antithesis. We are living like the world, even amongst, even within a confessional Christianity. That's a major problem. So that means that this verse is not being worked out. And I would suggest it's not being worked out because people are not motivated, because they're not saved. And if they're not saved, they're not right with God, or I don't know how to understand it. God knows, right? But if you're saved, if you're born again, you want to be like God, not like the world. I could care less about what the world thinks of me. Amen? Do not love the world or the things in the world. I don't want to look like the world. I don't want to act like the world. I don't want to smell like the world. And that goes to the heart of our thinking. The problem is we're all raised in the world. All of us were raised in the world. We're raised from that vain way of life. And so worldliness is very normal. It's the soup that we eat. It's the culture we were baked in, right? And so we come with these presuppositions about what is normal, what is good, what is right. And when those are questioned, we in our pride react, what? And that's the hindrance to the renewed attitude. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do you be transformed? Metamorphed. How do you be like the butterfly, right? From the cocoon out. How do we be transformed? We are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. The renewing of our attitude. The renewing of our minds regarding everything. Who we are, the issues, the way we were raised, and bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every thought needs to be taken captive to Christ. Every motive, every feeling, every issue. Is this consistent with a biblical worldview? Would I act like this? Does this express Christ? All the cultural identifiers, music, modesty, media, the three M's. Are those consistent with a biblical worldview? Does Christianity produce those expressions? Or is that a worldly expression? See, I used to believe that aesthetics were all in the eye of the beholder. That everything was relative. Everything was morally neutral. So I started reading the Bible. It's not all morally neutral. These things mean something. And we need to understand the meaning of things, both in their external expression and in their core heart issue. Together. Renewing the mind, who you are. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. We must have a renewed mind on all that God has given us in his word. I beseech you, I beg you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself a living sacrifice. This is holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Be totally consecrated to him. So that you cannot be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I mean, scripture is very clear. How do you be transformed? By means of the renewing of your mind. The way you think about, process these things. Transformed, not like the world. I think Luke 16:15 is a good verse. It really helps us to put this in the context. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Let's think about that. So what men in our culture, what your neighbors, what people on TV, and think how many commercials you've seen in your life. You think that impacts you? So what the media is portraying, what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. You want to talk about cultural transformation? The television, the media, the internet is transforming the globe. The number one reason why birth rates around the globe are plummeting, one reason, television. It's reworking the family. Mass media is redefining the family around the globe in our modern age. That's a very interesting time to live, isn't it? It's an anti-God mentality. And so we need to know that so that we're not conformed, because what you see impacts you. You ever see someone acting goofy and then you thought, oh, that's interesting, and you act goofy? I mean, you see it all, I see it all the time. We're like that. We're all given to examples. And so as we're pummeled, do not let the world, because the world's trying to conform us, push us into this mold that it has, a way of thinking contrary to God. It's an abomination to God. So as Christians, what do? Often we need to do the opposite. The world and Christ don't meet. They don't mix together. Water and oil. So if it's something that's going on in the world, it's probably not consistent with a biblical worldview. And yeah, and these are wisdom calls, right? They take years to think through. But the key markers are the scriptures, right? Is love for God, love for one. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I would suggest that I've heard this quote before. You probably heard it too. Life is 90% attitude, 10% events. So how you respond to your life, it's mainly your attitude. Now think about that. The ups and the downs, the things that happen. Often as we talk about the events of life, you know, well, I have this problem or this. But it's how we respond to those things. It's the attitude of our hearts. That's we really don't have much control over the larger events of life anyway, do we? Maybe within our own stewardship we have a limited control. We don't have any control over these things. God's given us stewardship of our attitude. To have a renewed attitude. To have a renewed mind. Why? That we may be able to prove God's will. That we may be able to show forth His will. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. To prove something means to put it onto the display. To prove something is to be able to know what is inside of it through a test or trial, to test it. And so as we have our mind renewed, we will put on display the will of God. So if someone says, this is the will of God, this is the direction I'm going to go, I always want to ask them why. And I'm going to listen. And what am I listening for? I'm listening for, do I hear a renewed attitude? Do I hear scriptural principles? Do I hear the Bible bubbling up in this person's heart and directing them into the direction that they should go? Or do I hear worldliness? When you speak, guard your heart. What is motivating you? What is driving you? Are the principles of God's Word driving you into every decision that you make? And so that you can point to chapter and verse and principles of God's Word. Yeah, God's renewing my mind here and here and here and here. And look at these principles. And look now how they're guiding and shaping and directing the culture of my life. That's a renewed attitude. Or is it, yeah, I kind of have religion and a direction towards God, but I just have this undertow that's worldly, and it just keeps knocking me down. It keeps knocking me down. Could it be that you lack motivation? Are you doubting God? Obviously, you would be. Where are you doubting God? And 9 times out of 10, it goes to the gospel. I'm doubting the gospel, doubting the goodness of God. You know, I'm not really thinking about the mercy of God. I'm not really thinking about having been justified by faith. It's not something that's in the forefront of my mind. I don't really consider these things. Well, then how can you have a renewed attitude? Right? No wonder you're fighting so much. Or whatever. Right? I mean, I have this discussion with my children all the time. Are you contemplating the mercy of God right now when you're about ready to have that fight? No, I want my way. I think you need to get back on the altar. Living sacrifice, total consecration. Remember all that God has done for you and have a renewed attitude that you may have a transformed mind that you can prove not what your will is, but prove the will of God. Because God's will is good. It is perfect. It is acceptable. It is a blessing. Proverbs 10:17. He who keeps instruction is in the way of life, but he who refuses correction goes astray. Proverbs 6:20. My son, keep your father's command, and do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. When you wake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. I'm wrong. I've been wrong about pretty much everything. And that's why I stand before you this morning that says, by the grace of God, I know the truth now. It's not in me. It's in the Scriptures. It's in the Word of God. And that's been my motivation to seek to have a renewed attitude. And that's why I am where I am. That's why I'm pastoring a family integrated church. And thinking hard, praying hard about these issues. What is biblical? What is not biblical? What is cultural? What is not cultural? What is transcultural? And why? So I invite everybody on this journey. Not that we all have to agree about every application, because it takes time to get this renewed attitude in certain things, doesn't it? Some things die harder than others. But we all need to agree that we all need to have a renewed attitude. Amen? Father, help us to grow in your grace, being motivated by your mercy, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, that we would be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of our mind, that we may prove your will, that good, acceptable, that perfect will of God. We may walk out your will, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I pray, God, that you grant us success in your sight to do your will. And I thank you for hearing my prayers. I pray for a mighty revival by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you'd renew our attitudes continually, always, every day, until we are glorified. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.